The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You know, Saturday in our household is typically the day to catch up on chores around our house. When our kids were younger, we gave them a little bit of space in the morning on Saturday mornings, and then at some point we would drop the hammer. It was time to be responsible. It was time to catch up on all the things that were necessary in order for a household to work. But on a few rare occasions, we would say to the kids, "Kids, today is a chore-free day." Now, they all knew that Saturday was the day that we cleaned up the household, we vacuumed the carpets, we changed the bedding, we get caught up on laundry, we make sure all the dishes are done. That's the day that we do those things. And so when we said, "Kids, today is a chore-free day," you could see the excitement in their eyes. "What? Really? Yeah, I mean, no laundry to fold and no dishes to wash? No vacuuming, really?" "Yeah, well, you've been working hard. Mom and Dad feel a little bit lazy today. So, no chores, just enjoy the day." Now, we only did this on a few rare occasions because something happened on each of those occasions where things would backfire tremendously for us. Within a few hours, the kids went from free to not have to do chores to absolutely destroying our household. You know, something about the freedom lended itself towards casting off restraint. Pretty soon there is cereal on the carpet. Dishes are being left everywhere. Stuff is strewn all throughout the house. Clothing is hanging off of lampshades. How did this happen? We're unsure. All we know is that we gave them freedom, and it resulted in a mess. By lunchtime, the house looked like a tornado had gone through it, and sometimes we would have to sort of regroup in those moments, still desiring to be gracious, still desiring to want to have a relaxing day as a family. And so we would say to them, "Hey, listen, we gave you a chore-free day, but not a consequence-free day." Our kids misunderstood what freedom really meant. It wasn't freedom to destroy the house. It was freedom to enjoy it with the burden of chores no longer hanging over their heads. And here in our passage today in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, Paul is addressing the same misunderstanding. When we hear that we're no longer under the law, but under grace, we all might have a tendency to think, "Well, good and great. That means I can just do whatever I want. I can cast off restraint because there's really no consequence for sin. I'm under grace. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. I can do whatever I want." But grace isn't a license for chaos. It is the power to live in a way that honors God without being crushed by the weight of the law. Just like a chore-free Saturday isn't an invitation to destroy the house, God's grace isn't permission to run wild. Instead, grace frees us. It frees us from the slavery of sin. It gives us the ability to live joyfully and obediently under a new master, under a new owner. In Christ, we're not bound by the rules that condemn us. We're empowered to live in a way that brings glory to Him. So just like our kids needed to learn, Paul's audience in Rome also needed to hear that freedom isn't just doing whatever you want. In fact, abusing freedom leads to even more difficulty. Rather, the freedom that God gives us means living in a way that honors the one who has set us free. So let's remind ourselves where we are in the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 5, Paul is laying out a philosophical and a theological framework for understanding how it is that salvation comes to us by faith. And in chapters 1 through 3, he says that all men are condemned and guilty of sin. Everybody's condemned. And in chapter 4, he masterfully proves that being right with God has always been accessed, being justified with God has always been accessed by faith in God. And he uses Abraham's story to show that justification by faith even predates the giving of the law. It came before the commandments came. So he says, this is always God's program. This is always the way that God has done things. And then in chapter 5, he continues his thoughts by showing that faith gives us access to the grace in which we now stand. And as a result, we are growing. Our character is being changed. We're being molded into the likeness of Jesus. And then he, in the last half of chapter 5, he shows how God is doing something new through Jesus by comparing Christ to Adam. Through Adam came condemnation and sin, and through Jesus came justification and eternal life. Christ, as the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, is also creating a new humanity that lives under the grace of God. Just like Adam was the first one, and from him all of humanity flowed, so also Christ is the second Adam, and from him all those who would be redeemed now come under his headship. And at the end of the chapter, he says, the increasing of sin shows off the fact that God's grace is in fact greater and more powerful than sin. So then that leads to the question at hand. So if God is so gracious, then why even care about sin at all? Why be bothered with it? Why not cast off all restraint? Why, what could possibly motivate, what is the motivation for obedience or valuing God's word in the law if we are no longer under it, but in fact are under grace? And so, in chapter 6, it is Paul's response to the questions that he anticipates from his audience. The first verse, the first 14 verses make the case that our union with Christ, our being united together with Christ, means that we are to live like Christ. His resurrected life is being lived eternally to the glory of God. And this is the life that we've been invited into. It's the life that we now share in. And since we've come under his reign, grace prevails over us, and sin no longer has dominion over us. And we are free to live as Jesus, to live like Christ, lives that bring honor to God. We were crucified with him and also raised up into a new life, a new way of living, so that our lives might bring glory to God. That's his reasoning from the first 14 verses. And now, in our section today, Paul shifts. He shows us that true freedom comes from submitting to Christ, our new master, and experiencing the transformation of life, of a life that follows in his footsteps. So today we're going to explore 4 key ways to embrace this freedom. We are free from slavery, living for Christ. And we're going to have to redefine our freedom, verses 15 through 16, realign your allegiance, verses 17 to 18, redesign your actions, verses 19 to 23, and reassign your affections in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You can see the notes up there. And if you're on the Heritage app, you can also follow along in the digital notes in the app. So let's take a look at that first one, redefine your freedom. So Paul begins this section with a rhetorical question in verse 15. Let's read it together. What then? Are we to sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And then in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So Paul begins with this rhetorical question. What then? Are we to sin? Because we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And then he answers it, by no means. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says, Paul gives a very simple answer to the question, by no means. Why? Because being saved doesn't mean you are free from having a master. You can be either a slave to sin or a servant to God, but you cannot be neither, and you cannot be both. Isn't that great? You cannot be neither, and you cannot be both. You'll love one and hate the other. That's the way it works. Nobody can serve two masters, Jesus said. So here he addresses this common misconception. Grace, he says, does not give us a license to sin. Freedom is not doing whatever we want. That's not freedom. Matter of fact, in John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, our modern culture often views freedom as autonomy. That is, I'm not under the compulsion of any. I'm just sort of doing whatever I want to do. But this leads to slavery to sin. And it promises satisfaction, but it actually just delivers destruction in our lives. Many think that freedom is the absence of constraints, the ability to do whatever we want. But true freedom is not found in the absence of constraints, but in the presence of the right ones. Freedom is one of humanity's most deeply held values, but it's often misunderstood, isn't it? It's celebrated in our history, our politics, and now more than ever, it is being heralded for people's personal lives. Yet freedom is often misunderstood because it is wrongly equated with this idea of being unconstrained. A definition like this is shallow. It's ultimately harmful. True freedom is not the absence of constraints, but the presence of the right ones. Those that align us with our Creator and with our created purpose. Those that lead us into the kind of life that God wanted us to have from the beginning. A life where we are flourishing as those made to bear His image. So let's think through this a little bit more. The fallacy of unrestricted freedom. Unrestricted freedom is actually a myth, isn't it? I mean, no one is actually truly free to do whatever they want to do. Let me give you a couple examples. How about this one? Choices. When you make a choice, choosing to pursue one thing, it means that you are eliminating yourself from another thing. To make a choice means that you are foregoing another option. Every choice that we make in one direction now limits us to not going in another direction. Saying yes to good things in life requires saying no to other things in life. What about this? What if we cast off all restraint in traffic? Having no traffic laws leads to a situation like if you've ever traveled abroad, if you've ever been to Uganda, for example, or if you've ever taken a taxi in Italy or tried to drive in Italy, you know exactly, it's lawless. It makes no sense what is happening there. People just do whatever they want. They meander on both sides of the road. They honk their horn, and I think that's the only law they have in Italy, is just use your horn. So absolute freedom leads to chaos. Why? Because competing freedoms inevitably collide. For example, one person's freedom to drive recklessly infringes upon another's freedom to live safely. So contrary to culture and perhaps to our own instincts, the pursuit of total autonomy often results not in freedom, but actually in bondage. Here's the paradox. Unrestricted freedom actually leads to slavery. This is true in choices. This is true in traffic laws. This is true in marriage, in parenting, in sexuality, in shopping, in social media. It is true in every sphere of life. Unrestricted freedom leads to slavery. As Paul writes, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, when people prioritize self-gratification or autonomy above all things, they often fall prey to addictions, to destructive habits, to unhealthy relationships, the freedom to indulge in anything, be it substances, be it power, be it wealth, always leads to enslavement by those desires. So true freedom, then, does not mean having no constraints. It actually means having the right constraints, the ones that produce the best outcome, that result in flourishing. Freedom requires boundaries. All of law is predicated upon that presupposition. Every law that's ever been made is a restriction of some freedoms in order that greater freedoms might thrive. And this is the reality that we live under. True freedom does not exist without boundaries. A fish is free when it swims in water. It is not free on dry land. And similarly, humans are designed to flourish within moral and spiritual constraints that have been established by God. And when we leave those boundaries, we suffer the consequence. Those boundaries protect us from harm. They guide us towards meaningful and fulfilling lives. They help us to live in harmony with others. They keep us from hurting one another. Jesus emphasized this when he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you," what? Free. Freedom is found in living in accordance with God's truth, not outside of it. Now, here's what I think Paul is beginning to drill down in these verses. He's saying freedom is actually found in submitting to a better master, a better authority. Freedom is actually found in submission to a better master. Now, the Bible teaches that everyone serves something, either sin or righteousness. You can insert your Bob Dylan reference here. You guys know that that's coming, right? You got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right. True freedom is not the absence of a master, but the serving of the right one. This is why Jesus offers not freedom, but a yoke. Did you notice that? He says, when you come and follow me, he doesn't say, live unconstrained, live free, do whatever we want. He says, no, come under my yoke. Constrain yourself to my way of plowing. Constrain yourself to my way of living, of my way of working. In Matthew 11:30, Jesus offers a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. He invites us into a relationship where obedience brings joy and peace rather than oppression. And submitting to Christ and his authority over our lives frees us from the destructive power of sin. In Christ, we are free to be what we were created to be, image bearers. who reflect his love, who reflect his holiness, who live under his purpose. And this last week on Tuesday, we were talking about this passage in our sermon prep meeting. And Kathy still joins us, even though she is a retired professional. And she loves being a part of those discussions. But as is often the case, Kathy spoke up. And she said this. She said, there is a freedom that leads to slavery and a slavery that leads to freedom. Let me say that again. There is a freedom that leads to slavery and a slavery that leads to freedom. Now, as is often the case, whenever Kathy speaks, we all nodded in agreement as though we were thinking the same thing before she said it. Jonathan, I know that you know what I'm talking about. That's a regular part of our habit around here. But it was a profound insight. The slavery that leads to freedom is also the freedom that leads to flourishing for us. Christ sets us free to love, to serve those around us. True freedom is not this self-centered sort of, I finally get what I want. It's laying down our lives for the sake of those around us, following in the footsteps of Jesus. Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see, real freedom enables us to love God and to love others, unhindered by our own selfish desires, unaffected or untrapped by our sin. It transforms us from self-serving individuals into people who bring life and blessing into the world around us. Just like a musician finds freedom in mastering their instrument, we find freedom in aligning our desires with God's design for our lives and using our instrument, our body, as instruments of righteousness for his glory. We find joy in obedience. It is not a burden. It's our highest pleasure. Freedom in Christ is not found in doing whatever we want. Rather, it's found when we discover the joy of a life lived under authority to Jesus. And I love how Paul explains this beautifully in verse 22. The fruit that you get, he says, leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So, freedom is not the absence of constraints. It is the presence of the right ones, the ones that lead to life. And when we submit to Christ, we're freed from the tyranny of sin. We're placed under the liberating lordship of Jesus. We are serving a better master. And this new master leads us into life, not death. And so, he says here, redefine your freedom. Redefine it. It's not just freed from slavery to sin. It's freed to live under Christ, to be constrained by the things that lead to flourishing, that lead to life, that lead to eternal reward. Redefine your freedom. And then, in the next few verses, from verses 17 to 18, he says, realign your allegiance. Once you have been freed from sin, you are obligated to live under your new master, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you a few things about slavery in Rome. There are three things that are important for our purposes today that you need to know, three things that will be helpful in understanding this passage in its fullness. In Rome, there was total ownership of the slave by the master, and there was expectations for absolute obedience of slaves. And the fruit of a slave's labor was not there. So let me explain these. And the total ownership was under the Roman legal principle where Slaves were considered property. They were entirely owned by their master. The Latin term was dominus. They lived under the domination of their master. They had no personal rights. They had no independent legal standing. Under manumission laws, they could transfer ownership from one master to another. One master could buy the rights of that slave, and then that property now transferred ownership and came under the authority of a new master. Occasionally, slaves could save enough money to purchase their freedom. But the problem was that their freedom or their ability to gain money was absolutely controlled by the master. They had no property rights. And so anything that they made was technically not theirs. It was the master's. Only if you had a benevolent master could you enjoy the fruit of your labor. You had no fruit otherwise. And so the expectation of obedience was this, that the Roman law emphasized that there was absolute obedience of slaves to their masters. Disobedience could result in punishment. This included flogging, and in some cases could even lead to execution. If you beat a slave to death, all you had to do was prove that they had made you mad enough, that it was justifiable. That's the way it happened in Rome. So how you felt about obeying your master was inconsequential. It didn't matter. I mean, if you didn't like obeying your master, you could just do the task. But if your heart was not involved in the task, it made no difference to them whatsoever. The only thing that was required was absolute obedience, regardless of whether your heart was in it at all. So anything that you produced, whether it was agricultural labor, financial earnings, or craftsmanship, it all belonged entirely to the master. You saw, even if you were obedient, and there was fruit that came from your labor, you didn't own any of that. You saw no reward for your labor. That's what it was like to live as a slave in Rome. This was life as a slave. And so Paul is now drawing on this reality as a metaphor to answer the rhetorical question he asks in verse 15. And he'll use this analogy as a way to say, we have been set free from an evil taskmaster and brought under the freedom of a benevolent master. There's been a manumission, a transfer of ownership. We have moved from this evil taskmaster to this benevolent master. Over here, we had no fruit for our labor. Over here, we get to share in the fruits of our labor. Over here, you were expected to have absolute obedience. And over here, you are invited to experience the joy of obedience. It's completely different. Under Christ, you are still not your own. You have been bought with a price. You're still not autonomous. You're under new management. Christ, the benevolent master, who leads us to life. So under Christ, you're not your own. Obedience is motivated not by obligation, but it's motivated by thankfulness. Now that you're living under a benevolent master, you serve not from obligation, but from the heart. I'm no longer being beaten by my sin daily. I'm no longer under the evil taskmaster of my own sin and consequences. I've been liberated by the grace of God to live under Christ's rule and reign. And under Christ, you share in the fruit of your obedient labor. When you obey, even though you are obligated to do that, what does he do? He rewards you for obedience. How incredible is that? You share in the fruit. I love what he says here in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I want you to key in on that phrase, obedient from the heart. That is a theme that is prominent throughout the whole of Scripture. when Israel acted stubbornly in the wilderness. Moses called them stiff-necked, disobedient, and uncircumcised in heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So this verse here, it calls Israel to heart-level obedience to God, moving beyond mere external rituals to genuine devotion and humility. In other words, though the Israelites bore in their flesh the covenant sign of their belonging to God, their hearts were not belonging to God. They were uncircumcised in their hearts. They were not committed to the covenant of God. And so, God promised that another time would come. Another time would arrive. And in the same book of the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, in chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." I'm going to do a work in your heart where you will find commitment to me from the heart. Obedience from the heart to me. Here God promises to transform the heart of his people, enabling them to love him faithfully, to live in a loving covenant relationship with him. And this is something that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel pick up on in the new covenant language. In Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, I'll put them under grace, and they will lovingly follow me because of my graciousness towards them. I'll change their hearts. Paul, here in this passage in verse 17, he gives thanks to God. He says, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Here's what Paul's driving at. Salvation changes your allegiance. This is not mere external conformity, but it's heartfelt devotion to Jesus. The proof that you have received grace is that your former allegiance to sin has been broken. And now you express your allegiance to Jesus and to his authority through the way that you live. You've been bought with a price. You're now under a new master. The power of sin has been broken, and you have a new obligation. Your service to this gracious King, this kind master, is not simply cold obedience out of fear. That's what the law produced. But reverent, bold obedience out of affection and thankfulness. That's the difference. When you understand that you've been bought with a price, it changes the way that you relate to the requirements. So obedience to Jesus, it's like, man, you have done everything for me. How could I not respond by surrendering all that I am to you? You've been so loving. Verse 18, he declares, "Having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness." Grace doesn't abolish obedience. It transforms its nature. As Christians, our allegiance to the righteousness of Christ is a yoke that is light because it is born in love by one who leads us and is gentle and lowly. That's how he describes himself. His benevolent grace inspires our allegiance to him. And it causes us to desire to please him in all things. Imagine being in the Roman Empire for a moment. Imagine you are a slave in Rome. You've been the slave of a tyrant master. Imagine the humiliation, the discipline that has come, the daily screaming, the whippings, the beatings. Imagine the suffering and the self-centeredness of that tyrant as he demands you do this and demands you do that. Imagine living under that oppressive rule. Now imagine a benevolent master sees the abuse that you are receiving. And in pity, he takes mercy on you. For reasons that are unknown to you, nothing that is in you causes him to do that. It's just because his heart is kind, because he is gracious. He sees your suffering and responds by paying off your debt and purchasing you unto himself that you might live under his rule, that you might be in his household. He takes mercy on you. He pays a ridiculous price to purchase you as his own. Then he brings you into his house where he binds your wounds. He shows care for you. He lets you eat at his table, not as a slave, but as a son or daughter. You're one of his family members now. That's how he treats you. Now imagine this master says, hey, if you wouldn't mind after the meal tonight, could you jump in and help out with the dishes? How are you going to respond? No way, man. You're asking too much. How is he asking too much? Isn't the proper response gratefulness? Joy in serving? When you've been given such a compassionate and caring and tender grace, don't you think you would serve with thankfulness? Don't you think you would obey with reverence, with love, with affection, from the heart? That's what's happening here. And so, Paul says, redefine your freedom, realign your allegiance to the new master, and redesign your actions. In verses 19 to 23, Paul calls us to live out this allegiance in tangible ways. He presents a contrast between laboring for sin and laboring for righteousness. And he'll encourage three behaviors as servants of Jesus. He will say, first of all, labor for sanctification, not for sin, in verse 19. Value the fruit of righteousness, verses 20 and 22. And consider the end result in verse 23. Let's go through those briefly here. Labor for sanctification, not for sin. In verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or increasing righteousness. First thing, he says, Paul acknowledges human weakness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm trying to help you understand how this works out. That's why I'm using this analogy of slavery. I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. Just as we once presented our bodies as slaves to impurity, we must now present them as slaves to righteousness. And when we gave ourselves as slaves to impurity, the sin grew worse and worse, more and more. It expanded. So also, when we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, it leads to sanctification. More and more holiness happens as a result. We are to labor for sanctification, not for sin. Sanctification is the result of consistently yielding ourselves to God. That's what's happening. over the course of time as we continue to say yes to Jesus. Yes, I will obey you. Yes to your word. Your wisdom is right. As we say yes to God over and over and over again, guess what? His character gets worked down into the fibers of our being, and we begin to look and think and act and speak as Jesus. His character being infused into us through repetitive obedience. And so he says, labor, work at your sanctification. Work at it. Labor for righteousness. Let it lead you to sanctification. Grow in holiness over time. Hey, just real quick, pause for just a second. Can I talk to you personally for just a moment? How are you doing in that department? You know, something that I've noticed is a tendency in myself, and it's a tendency in all of us, I think, is that the longer that you walk with the Lord, you can get really lazy about this. You can go, you know what? I guess I stopped smoking weed. I'm no longer cussing. Pretty moral. I obey traffic laws. Haven't killed anybody. Let's call it good. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is growing in the likeness of Christ, not just avoiding sin, but taking on the nature and character of Christ so that we love like he loves. We act like he acts. We think like he thinks. We move in the world as though Christ is living in us, expressing himself. It is both the avoidance of sin, it is also the engagement in righteousness and growth in sanctification. Maybe today, the Holy Spirit might be calling you to take up your part in partnering with him in sanctification, in growing in holiness. Maybe it's time to re-examine some behaviors that you've let slide, some things that you go, man, I shouldn't be doing this, but it's not that big of a deal. I'm under grace. By no means, Paul says. Pursue holiness. Grow, labor in righteousness. Grow in sanctification. Labor in sanctification and not for sin. And then in verses 20 to 22, he says, value the fruit of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from those things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. So sin once had a wage, there was fruit that came from sin. What was that fruit? Shame and ultimately death. That was the wages, that was the fruit, that was what you shared in as a result of being the servant, the slave to sin. But righteousness now bears a fruit in your life as well, a fruit that leads to sanctification. And it emerges into eternal life, not death. So, quick question, one that we might ask ourselves. What fruit are we producing? What's the fruit in my life? Is there evidence of the life of Christ being expressed through who I am? Is it pleasing to God? Or is it rooted in sin? Paul calls his audience them then and us now to value the fruit of righteousness, to think that it is the best prize, to pursue it, to look for the fruit that matters most. And then in verse 23, he says, consider the end result. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin pays wages. What's the wages? Death. Grace doesn't pay wages, it gives a gift. What is the gift? Eternal life. And only by serving Christ can we escape the destructive end of sin and receive the eternal reward of joy with him and eternal life forever and ever. And so he calls us here to consider the end result. Think about where these two paths lead. Where are you going to end up? If you lend yourself as a slave to sin, where does that lead you? If you lend yourself as a slave to Christ, where does that lead you? Consider the end result. Take action accordingly. Lastly, Paul says this, reassign your affections. In the last six verses, he uses the he shifts his focus to a relationship with the law, illustrating how union with Christ changes the foundation of our lives. And Paul is now, he's making a similar argument as the previous verses, only he changes analogies from slavery to marriage. And in these six verses from chapter 7, he once again points us to our union with Christ as a way of helping not just the Gentile, but particularly he has in mind here the Jewish audience to discern how their relationship has changed with the law and how their allegiance and their obligation is now to Christ. He wants them to see that. He wants to see that things have fundamentally shifted. Those in Christ are not bound to the law, but they are bound to Jesus. And so he says in verses 1 through 3, we're no longer bound to the law. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that's the Jewish audience, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. So Paul uses the analogy of marriage to explain a few things. First of all, his logic goes like this. A woman is bound to her husband by the law while he's alive, but if he dies, she's free to remarry. And then he says, in the same way, we were bound to the law until we died with Christ. And when Christ died, we died with him, in Christ, our lives, our obligation to the law, also died with him on the cross and fulfilled the law. And when the law is fulfilled, the power of the law ends. Now, you ever been in a relationship with somebody that just left you exhausted? Maybe somebody who's always pointing out your flaws, always seeing what you do wrong, always highlighting your failures. That's our marriage to the law. It's like a mirror that just held up in front of us all the time, and it's just saying, you suck at life. Continuously. You're failing. You're blowing it. You're not good enough. It's always repeating those things. But our marriage to the law has died when Christ died on the cross, so that we might be freed to marry another. Who's the other that we marry? Christ Jesus. And now, as a result, what is the message that we hear? I love you. Not on the basis of what you've done, but I love you unconditionally. I have shown you, demonstrated that while you were still a sinner, I loved you and I gave my life for you. How much more now that you're trying to walk with me, trying to pace with me and walk this out with me, how much more am I delighted in who you are? How much more can I take joy in this relationship? You see, we've been united with Christ. We're no longer bound to the law in verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, we are united with Christ. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Listen, his death is our death. Through his death, the penalty of the law was satisfied under Christ. And we're no longer condemned but freed from its obligations. And then he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection is our resurrection. Christ's resurrected life unites us with him. And we're no longer to serve the law, but we're to live for and with and through the power of the risen and resurrected Christ Jesus. And then, this is the kicker, his fruit is our fruit. He says here, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, the way his life bore fruit in the resurrection, led to salvation, is leading to redemption, our lives also bear fruit in the same pattern because we're united with him. And in the last two verses, 5 and 6, he says, live in the life in the flesh versus life in the spirit. He compares the two. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the spirit, not the old way of the written code. So Paul contrasts two ways of living. He says life in the flesh is where sin used the law to provoke rebellion. How does that work? Real simple. If I tell you not to imagine a pink elephant, what do? You imagine a pink elephant. That's how sin works. God says, don't do that bad thing. And we're like, ooh, that bad thing? That's what sin does in our hearts. Sin used the law to provoke rebellion. And the result was the fruit for death. But life in the Spirit has changed things. We've been freed from the law. We now lovingly serve God. And the Spirit empowers us to bear fruit for eternal life. We're married to another. We're obligated to another. Our affections are towards another, not towards the law, this dead written code, towards Jesus by the Spirit of God. We are in love with him. We go, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to follow you. How could I not love you in this way? I've got one final analogy, and then I'm going to set us free here to take communion and worship. Last thing I want to say, have you guys ever seen an anglerfish? They're terrifying. That's what an anglerfish is. They live in the very deepest parts of the sea. And they live under many atmospheric pressures down at the bottom of the ocean. Now, what's crazy, let's say if you went fishing, you hooked an anglerfish and you got it, and then you spent the 4 hours to reel it back up to the surface, right? You get it finally back up to the surface. What's going to happen to that fish? You guys know what happens to fish that are down on the bottom, they get pulled to the surface? They blow up. Their eyes bug out. And the reason is when they're down there, the pressure inside of the fish is equal to the pressure outside of the fish. That's the reality, okay? And here is what is happening. God placed his Spirit in us. He adopted us into his family. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now lives in us. What does that mean? The pressure inside of us is greater than the pressure outside of us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are freed to live by the Spirit unto the glory of God in the footsteps of Jesus. A new allegiance, a new master. Paul's message to the Romans here calls them to embrace true freedom, not the freedom to sin, but the freedom to live for Christ and for his glory. As the worship team comes up, I want to summarize by saying this. You've been called to redefine your freedom. Submit to Christ, the better master. To realign your allegiance. Obey from the heart out of love, out of gratitude. To redesign your actions. To pursue sanctification and to bear the fruit of righteousness. You've been called by the word of God to reassign your affections. To live in the Spirit, united with Christ. No longer bound to the law, but lovingly surrendering your life to him. So today, as we hear the words of God, what will we do with them? That's the question. Just a moment, you have an opportunity to come to the table, and I would just want to invite you. We have one song here, so things are going to move fairly quickly. for the sake of organization, if you could come down these center aisles and then exit out the side aisles, it'll make things a little bit easier so that everybody can get communion. But as you come to the table, there's an opportunity for you to not just hear the words, but to talk with Jesus about them, to examine your hearts. You know, the table is called the Eucharist. Did you guys know that? And that means, it's the Greek word for thanksgiving. That's its origin. To come and give thanks, just be reminded, God, I'm under new management. You made a covenant with me that you would change my heart. You gave me your spirit. And right now, as I hold these elements, as I take of the bread, and I remember that your body became the covenant sacrifice that purchased my freedom. That was the price paid for my freedom. As I take of the cup and I remember that this blood is the spilled covenantal blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You bought me with a price. God, I want to live for your glory. It's a moment of worship. It's a moment of thanksgiving. And it's also a moment to recognize places in our lives that do not align with those realities. And to give them to the Lord. Say, God, I want this to be right. So would you come? Would you come to the table this morning in worship? Would you honor Jesus by having a meal with him as one of his kids, as a member of his family? Talk with him about what's happening in your heart. Father, bless your people as we sing this song of worship. As we take communion separately, may you meet with us. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for the charge. Grow us. Sanctify us. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.